After reading Acts 23, it would seem a rather silly question. Do the Sadducees believe in resurrection? Well, of course, I had a reason for doing that, and one of the reasons is that Josephus, first century Jewish historian, has a slightly different view of that, and that's what perked my interest in the topic. And then after I'd worked with it for a little while, you begin to realize that resurrection was indeed a very important and what we might nowadays call a hot-button topic at this point in the development of God's purpose. And so it really bears thinking about and talking about a little bit. Now, quite interestingly, everyone knows, of course, that there were these two groups within the Sanhedrin. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. But if you actually look in the Inner Concordance, you find that the Sadducees are actually only referred to 13 times, whereas by my count, the Pharisees are referred to 95 times. So you see, it's about six times as much coverage for what the Pharisees were doing as the Sadducees received. And yet the Sadducees are these people that were credited with not believing in resurrection, and that was terribly important on at least a couple of occasions in the New Testament. The matter of the woman who had seven husbands was raised by the Sadducees. And that little story occurs in three of the Gospels. It occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each one of these Gospels, the record is introduced by the saying that the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, and they were the ones that came to Jesus with that particular story. And Jesus, as we all realize, turned the story around on them and then pointed out that the scriptures, which they felt so attached to, really did talk about resurrection, but not in a way that they had thought. So what I'd like to do first, before we actually start to talk about the places in the New Testament where we meet the Sadducees and where we actually talk about this question of how they related to the matter of resurrection, what I'd like to do is just back up a little bit and talk about Jewish history with you for a few moments. Because these two groups did emerge as the history of the Jewish nation developed. John was telling us about the establishment of Solomon's temple a few minutes ago. And he was also talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And we all remember, we may not remember the date, but in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. And that then was the end of the Jewish commonwealth up to that point in time. The Jews then were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. About 50 years later, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, and the net result was that the Persians, being more liberal, more modern in their attitude toward different religions, more sort of multicultural, we may say, nowadays, the Persians then decided that the best way to keep peace within their expanding kingdom was to grant the individual nations the ability to worship their own gods in their own space, their own way. Provided, of course, they paid their taxes to Persia. And the thing that happened commercially was that this really did, as people are talking nowadays, trade. We have a North American free trade agreement. There's talk about a free trade agreement with Europe. We have the European Common Market, which is based on trade. Trade is the thing which is driving people's thinking nowadays. Now, the point to getting a big empire back in the days of the Persians was that the Persians would then control global trade. It was a two-way street. The Jews benefited from this. Their economy certainly expanded when they came back from Babylon, from captivity in Babylon. But they were not masters in their own house, and we can see this both in the archaeological evidence and also interesting little things like the coins, the Jewish coins which have been found, because there's one Jewish coin which has Yahweh, with wings, sitting in a chariot, flying away. And so the Jewish God was very definitely then stated in Persian terms, which really tells the story. They were free to worship their God in their temple, in their land, provided they didn't overstep the bounds of the legal framework that the Persians encompassed them with, and provided also they didn't overstep the trading requirements and the trading strictures that were placed on them as part of the Persian Empire. But you see what had happened. If you think about it for a few minutes, it becomes really obvious. They had gone down into Babylon as largely a nation of farmers. They had, under Moses, really built up an agrarian society. And the temple, the tabernacle first, and then later the temple, was the focus of their religious and their legal existence. But the basis of their economy was small-scale agriculture. When they came back from Babylon, the basis of much of those, they still had this same agricultural base, but they now had built on top of it a rather extensive trading base. And with trade then go all the things that we talk about nowadays. Letters of credit, loans, interest payments, and all of the other things that you need to oil the wheels of commerce. And so the rabbis then began to talk about this. This presented a problem because interest payments, usury, was frowned upon, was indeed stated against in the law of Moses. So what were the Jewish people to do when they were put into a commercial framework within a Persian legal framework, even though they were allowed ostensibly to follow their own religious practices? And so they developed, because of problems like this, the whole rabbinical movement. And the rabbis then looked for concepts and principles and basic ideas within the law of Moses, and looked for ways in which Moses then could be applied to the problems which they faced within their society. Now, then, from the time of Ezra then, they developed what came to be called in Jewish writings the Great Synagogue. And this was a gathering of learned Jews. And as we said, their problem was to develop a whole sequence of concepts of commentary. And it was originally called the Mishnah, and nowadays the subsequent revisions and extensions of the Mishnah we know of as the Talmud. These were comments on the law, and they were based on the idea, as we said, that there should be comments in the law of Moses which could be applied to any situation you found yourself in life. And that concept still runs Jewish thinking. But you see, several things had happened then. And the one was that we now had all of these writings, this oral tradition, and the later comment. And that then is referred to in the time of Jesus as the traditions of your fathers. And we have all sorts of rules and regulations which came out of the social framework that they were living in. And the rabbis had developed these. And the scribes and the Pharisees had their attitudes towards the correctness of those things. But by and large, there was also the thought that, well, should we be really thinking about what we think that means? And this is the conservative aspect. The conservative element in society is always there. Should we, rather than develop a set of oral laws and a set of writings and ritual and concepts which we feel are important, should we rather take Moses and Moses only? And these people then became the Sadducees. It's generally thought that the Sadducees developed in the beginning, in the early years of the 3rd century BC, that they were, their founder was somebody called Zadok, and that they looked back to the time when Solomon's temple, when David looked to build the temple, and Solomon later built it, and Zadok was priest at that time. And they looked then at themselves as holding the concepts which Moses and David and Solomon had laid down, and they then discarded much of what the later thoughts and actions and commentaries were developed by people who later came to be thought of as the Pharisees. So the Sadducees then were conservatives, religious conservatives. The Pharisees were the liberals, the progressives. and they looked at ways of living within a Roman society at the time of Jesus. So with that little bit of background, let's look first of all at Matthew. Now, half of the 13 occasions when the Sadducees are referred to, half of them are in Matthew. The other half, approximately, are in the Acts of the Apostles, and we've seen a couple of those references this evening in the reading. There's two other times when the Sadducees are mentioned. One is in Mark, when the Sadducees bring up the notion of the woman that had seven husbands, and the other is in Luke, when the same story is presented, and that story, as we've said, is also repeated in Matthew. What we're going to do is look at the record then in Matthew and see how they develop and see what's actually going on. Because realize that within the framework of Jewish politics then, there was this conservative element that felt that everything should be done according to the law of Moses, and secondary comment was not to be considered. Alternatively then, there were the progressives who felt that we have to live in a world, we have to develop concepts, we have to develop a framework in which we can live in this changing environment. And they were the Pharisees. Now, when we come to the third chapter of Matthew, the reference to the Sadducees is there in the seventh verse. When we come to the third chapter of Matthew, we find John preaching in the wilderness. And John's message, as everyone remembers, I'm quite sure, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there's a little comment inserted by Matthew, and that's a quotation from Isaiah, that this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And in that reference is there, it also would suggest to us that that thought had occurred to more people than just Matthew. That thought really was going through a lot of the minds in Judea at the time when John preached on the shores of Jordan. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in the seventh verse, it says the Pharisees came and the Sadducees. And to put it all in modern English there, they came to see what was going on. They had heard what was happening there on Jordan, and they came to see what was happening. Now, why were they there? Let's not answer the question completely now, but why was a delegation from head office in Jerusalem sent to see a guy that was dressed in rough clothing who was shouting on the shores of Jordan? Why would they think it necessary to go? And John, of course, spotted them, and John said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Generation of vipers, said John to those learned men who had come to see what he was saying and who weren't disturbing anything. They just stood on the side and watched. There's nothing in the story that indicates that they were interfering with John. There's everything in the story to indicate that they were there on official business to see what was going on, to hear the message, and to report back. And I'm sure that that was what's happening. And when we come to the next little section, we'll begin to see what is taking place. In the time of the Maccabees, to go back in a little bit more history, the time of the Maccabees, what we had referred to earlier as the Great Synagogue, which was developed shortly after Ezra and continued on to about the time when the Maccabees took over the temple in Jerusalem again. In the time of the Maccabees, this was set up as the Sanhedrin. And the what we read about in the New Testament was established, and its place within the temple confines was set, and they met within the temple confines. Now, a number of Jewish historians feel that the Sanhedrin at that time was what we call bicameral. In other words, there was an upper house and a lower house. The upper house was mostly concerned with religious matters. And the upper house then, if these historians are correct, was dominated by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were essentially the priestly class. The Pharisees were the lawyers, the legal class, the people who actually worried more about the way society was governed on the daily basis. And the Pharisees then, again, if this upper and lower house idea is correct, the Pharisees then dominated the legal house. Now, there's archaeological evidence to suggest that indeed this was so, that there was a place where the Sanhedrin met within the temple, and there were buildings which were set aside for legal concerns, and the archaeology indicates that indeed they were used this way, just adjacent to the temple itself. So, what does all this mean for us? Well, it means that if you're concerned about religious things, you were entrusted with the library of the temple. And so all the scrolls, Mosaic scrolls were there, the scrolls of history were there, prophets were there, and there were also scrolls that were under consideration. And it was the duty of those men who sat in the Sanhedrin to pass judgment on what belonged in the temple library. Now, we know that around the time of the Maccabees, the canon of the Old Testament had been essentially determined. But we also know that there were a number of other books which were still being widely read. The Qumran community, for instance, considered the Book of Jubilees to be very important and indeed to be the inspired word of God. They placed a lot of importance on the Book of Jubilees. We also know that the Book of Enoch was being widely read at that time, and there's a little indication of that because there's a reference from Enoch in the New Testament. And this little reference to the woman who had seven husbands was almost certainly taken out of the book Tobit, which you can find in your Apocrypha if you have a Bible, one of the older Bibles with the Apocrypha in it. We know then from a number of sources that there were many books which were still being considered whether or not they should be part of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. By around the year 100 AD, the canon of Scripture was more or less set. And 50 or 60 years later, it was determined and has not changed since that time. And the Jews then have these three categories of books, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And they are the books which we have in our Old Testament. There are, of course, just a few strange, I don't know how to put it exactly, but there are a few people who don't quite fit in with what we consider the Old Testament. The Ethiopian church has its own view of what the books may be, and the Samaritans have a slightly different view, and the Peshitta, again, which was off towards India, that, again, has a slightly different number of books. But by and large, the canon of the Old Testament was fixed. What has this got to do with what was going on? Well, let's look at this next place. And I think we'll begin to see what's happening here. In Acts 16, Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is a pivotal chapter in Matthew's gospel. Matthew makes this point very definitely. It's pivotal. Up to this point, Jesus' teaching had been quite broadly based. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus' approach to teaching changes completely. It's pivotal. And it pivots on the ideas of the Sadducees. We enter this 16th chapter with one way of going about things. We come out of it with a completely different way that Jesus had of approaching his teaching. And it pivots on this notion of the Sadducees and what they believed. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. Now, if you just change the words there a little bit, it's quite obvious that the Pharisees came along with the Sadducees. The Sadducees then would be the dominant and the driving force behind this meeting. So these two groups came to see Jesus, and they asked him a question. They said, "Show us a sign from heaven." Now, the interesting thing is that this is not the first time that it happened. Exactly the same thing has happened, and it's recorded in Matthew 12. But the first time when it happened, it was only the Pharisees, and they came with the scribes. So the Pharisees and people that were responsible for transmitting the books of the Old Testament, they came and they asked Jesus in Matthew 12, "Show us a sign from heaven." What were they doing? Why did they go and see John at Jordan? Why did they come to see Jesus here? Because they were enjoined with the problem of determining who indeed was a prophet. Whose words should actually be kept within the temple library, and whose words then belonged in the canon of Scripture. Was John a prophet? Now, when we get halfway through this 16th chapter of Matthew, we'll come to the verse which indicates when Jesus turned around to his disciples and said, "Who do people think I am?" And one of the answers to that was, "Some people think you're a prophet." That was why the Sadducees were there. And they wanted a sign from heaven. Now, I keep running back to Deuteronomy 18 every time this topic comes up. And we always skip through Deuteronomy 18 on a very surface level. One of these days we must actually talk about what it means to speak in the name of God. Because as we all realize that the name of God, as it's used through Scripture, is attached to statements of God's intention. That the purpose of God is conveyed to us throughout Scripture in the way the name is used, and that's certainly one of the points which needs to come out. But in its simplest terms, in Deuteronomy 18, as I like to point out, in simplest terms, what we really have here is the notion that all Scripture has to continue along the same vein. That what one prophet says has to agree with what the previous prophet said. God didn't make up a brand new agenda as he went through. God's agenda started out in the beginning, and it's got to end up where God intends it to, and the prophets fit in sequence. And we should be able to see this development of God's purpose in each of the prophets as they come. Now, the other thing which is the test of the prophet there in Deuteronomy 18 is that things should, in the way it's put in my translation, is things should come to pass. If a prophet then prophesies something, we should be able to say, "Oh yes, it happened the way the prophet said." Now those were the signs in the Old Testament. That was the yardstick which the Sadducees used in determining that Jeremiah belonged among the prophets, for instance. That was the yardstick which had to be applied to each of the books of the Old Testament as they came along. And when you apply that yardstick to books like Enoch and Jubilees, you see that they are quite different when you read them. The book of Tobit is, really belongs in the Kabbalah. It's quite mystic. So it's quite obvious why books like that, even though they were read and even though we can see vestiges of them in the New Testament, were not part of the Old Testament. So what was wrong with what the Sadducees had done? You see, again, at first glance, it seems to be a silly question. Matthew makes it quite clear in the beginning of his gospel that the miracles were there to authenticate Jesus' message. There had been enough miracles done in enough different places throughout Israel at that time that everyone must have, if they had not seen one, had first-hand knowledge of someone who had seen one. So why did they go to Jesus and ask for a sign? They didn't want to believe. I think that's obvious. But they were really asking, when they asked for a sign from heaven, it doesn't read as if what they were asking him to do was make some kind of prophecy that they could come back a year or two later and say, oh yes, he foresaw that. And therefore we need to consider this man as a prophet. There are signs from heaven referred to in the Old Testament. One of the most dramatic, of course, was when Elijah was there in front of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There was a sign from heaven then. And you really wonder what the Sadducees were asking for when they asked for a sign from heaven. But what they were really after was whether they had to consider this man an authentic prophet. Just as they later on, when we get down into verse 14, we see that many people asked that. Now, the first time this question had been asked, when the Pharisees brought the question, Jesus turned around to them and he gave them this same answer that he gives now. The only answer that you're going to get, the only sign you're going to get, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's there in the fourth verse. The sign of the prophet Jonah. That's the sign. Now, quite interestingly, that was prophecy. Quite interestingly, Jesus was saying what was going to happen, what he knew would happen. When we get further down in the chapter, we'll see that Jesus was very much aware of what the sign of the prophet Jonah meant. And of course, we realize that as Jonah was in the whale's belly for that length of time, this is an indication of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So, you see, the sign that was given to the Sadducees was the one thing that they officially rejected. So let's just break off for a minute. Let's have a look at Josephus. It's quite interesting when you look at what Josephus writes about these philosophic sects, as he calls them, of the Jews in this time, that he writes about two pages on the Essenes. He writes in several places about a half a page on the Pharisees, and he writes in four different pages about that much in this book that I have on the Sadducees. Now, we can stop. But the Sadducees, this is where we're going to stop. But the Sadducees are those that compose the second order and take away fate entirely and suppose that God is not concerned in our doing or not doing what is evil. And they say that to act what is good or what is evil is at men's own choice, that the one or the other belongs so to everyone, and that they may act as they please. So just to back up for just a second, the Essenes were very fatalistic in their belief set. The Pharisees had believed that fate was driving your life, but you still could organize things when fate brought a circumstance in front of you. But the Sadducees considered that everything was in our own capabilities, that it was up to us to make choices in life, and if we made a worthwhile choice, then the blessings there in the commandments, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, that was the way your life would work out. So that's the fatalistic part of belief. They also take away, Josephus goes on, they also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades. Might be interesting to look at what Jews actually believed at the time of Jesus about this one of these nights. Moreover, the Pharisees are friendly to one another and are for the exercise of concord and regard for the public. But the behavior of the Sadducees one toward another is in some degrees wild, and their conversation with those that are of their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them. And this, says Josephus, is what I have to say concerning the philosophic sects among the Jews. So, insofar as the belief sets of the Sadducees are concerned, Josephus points out that officially they did not believe in resurrection. However, Josephus also points out in a number of cases that it was really only a small fraction of the Sadducees that did not believe in resurrection. By and large, most of them sort of leaned over in that side of their belief set to what the Pharisees ordered to. And secondly, Josephus points out that when Sadducees were appointed to the legal courts within their Jerusalem, that they pretty soon changed their tune and started to use the Mishnah, the commentary on the law, just as broadly as did the Pharisees. So they were somewhat flexible in their beliefs, but Josephus was not particularly flattering to their personalities or to their belief sets. But he does indicate, and Matthew does make the point, that officially the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And indeed it seems from the comment in the five different places where Josephus refers to the Sadducees that by and large the ones that actually ran the place were very strong on that belief. So interestingly, they came to see Jesus because they must have heard people talking about him as a prophet. They came then to see if he could give them some indication that he was indeed a prophet and give it to them directly. And Jesus said to them, the only thing you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And interestingly, it was the high priest, it was the chief Sadducee, that actually passed judgment on Jesus later on and brought this whole thing to fruition. Now, as we said, Matthew 16 is pivotal in the development of the story of the way Matthew develops the teaching program of Jesus. 21st verse of Matthew 16 then expands the idea that I'm developing for you, that from this point, says Matthew, from this point Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, we do know that Jesus had certainly spoken very seriously with his disciples. It was not so much that he was turning away from the general populace and to the disciples, even though that certainly seemed to be more of the emphasis of his teaching from this point on. But Jesus had come to realize that for everything that had been said, the people around him still did not realize what was happening. The Sadducees came looking for a sign, and what he said to them didn't indicate in their minds in any way what was going to go on in Jesus' life. They just went away just as perplexed as they had come. The first time the Pharisees had done this, they went away still they didn't understand then. They came back later with the Sadducees. They still didn't understand what he was talking about. They were still perplexed with the question that he might be a prophet, and they had no way of determining whether that was right or not, according to the yardsticks that they chose to use at that time. And Jesus, realizing this then, began to emphasize to his disciples what was going to happen. The death, his death, his entombment, and the subsequent resurrection. Now, Peter didn't seem to hear the last part. Peter seemed to just understand the first part of what Jesus said. That Jesus would be made captive and he would be killed. Even though Peter was the one who had said earlier on in the verse 16 and 17, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Even though Peter was the one that recognized that Jesus was the one that was spoken of when we go back to the time when John the Baptist was speaking on the banks of Jordan, that John was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare you the way of the Lord," because the one who came in the name of the Lord was about to appear. And the disciples followed him because they believed that, but they had not made the connection. And it was difficult for almost everyone to make in Jewish society at that time that they would kill the Lamb of God. Peter took him, began to rebuke him. But then as we look in the 27th verse, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." And so Jesus' teaching then began to emphasize the way this would come about. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day." The sign of the prophet Jonah. Let's look very quickly at Matthew 22. And this is the situation where the Sadducees came and brought Jesus this little question. Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, is the way the phrase is put in my translation. And we're looking at verse 23. Matthew 22, starting at verse 23. "The Sadducees came, which say there is no resurrection." Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it quite clear that the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. And as we saw when Paul was taken before the Sanhedrin in the chapter which we read, 23rd chapter of Acts, it was clear that there was a very large difference of opinion within the Sanhedrin on this question of resurrection. In a few minutes, we'll look at why that question should have brought about such deep and intense feelings. So the Sadducees then didn't believe in resurrection. But if you read Matthew from start to finish, Matthew is very Jewish-oriented. Matthew goes out of his way to find Old Testament scriptures. Matthew is very concerned with the way the Old Testament and the New Testament are brought together in the teachings of Jesus. And we realize that in the early years, most of the apostles' teaching was done in the synagogues. And indeed, until about 100 BC, a goodly number of the Christians were Jews, and they met every day in the synagogue. Around 100 BC, the Sanhedrin decided that they could no longer tolerate people in their synagogues that were proclaiming Jesus and were proclaiming resurrection. And not only that, they were pointing out that it was the rulers, the chief priests, that had indeed killed Jesus and brought these things about. And so the Christians were effectively expelled from the synagogues towards the end of the first century AD. Why then did Matthew find it necessary to actually put in that little phrase? The Sadducees who don't believe in resurrection. Surely everybody knew about it. Now, the answer's twofold. And one of the answers is that not all of the Sadducees, as we said earlier, actually followed that set of beliefs. There were plenty of them who had changed their thinking a little bit and who were quite willing to go along with at least part of the way the Pharisees thought. And the Pharisees really had a version of this belief that we have in Christendom nowadays of the immortal soul, which is held somewhere until the day of judgment and then recombined with a body or some such thing. The Pharisees, some of them also seem to feel that if you were good in this life, it's a version of the reincarnation theory, that your soul simply migrated to another body at your death. All of those things we can find in Jewish writings of the period. It's hard to know exactly what this group really believed, but there was a wide range of beliefs, and some of the Sadducees did not believe, but not all of them. Now, the other reason for emphasizing that the question was prompted by those who didn't believe in resurrection was what Jesus did at the end of this little story. Now, as we've said, this story is probably derived from a book which you can find in the Apocrypha, a little book, Tobit. And Tobit was one of the books which was still in the Jewish library at this time, but it was not considered to be part of the canon of Scripture. So what it indicates to us is that these people read all kinds of Jewish literature. And they picked up their ideas and they thought of these things as being, well, maybe they were part of Scripture and maybe they should be included. I don't know. But those thoughts are there. A little apocryphal book gave them an idea and they brought the idea to Jesus. So they were asking him at least three things. They were asking Jesus where he came down in terms of the politics of that day. Was he going to side with the Pharisees on the question of resurrection? Or was he going to side with the Sadducees on this matter of no resurrection? They were also asking him in a rather subtle fashion what he thought of Scripture. Where this story had come from. What did Jesus think about the origin of that story? And Jesus didn't bite on that one at all. But the third thing that they were after was whether he could actually handle their question and whether they had finally got him philosophically. Well, we know that what happened was that Jesus turned around and said, well, you people just don't realize what goes on with the kingdom of God. You don't realize that the closer you get to the kingdom of God, the less important gender becomes. You don't realize that the kingdom of God is not based on the sort of lifestyle which we have nowadays. You don't realize that you're looking at a completely different set of circumstances in the kingdom. But more importantly than that, said Jesus, if you go back to the time of Moses, which was there where they started out, these people felt that the law of Moses was basic. The Sadducees, whether they finally thought there may or may not be resurrection, started with Moses. And they took nothing else. They took what was written in Moses. And Jesus said to them, you know what happened when Moses was in the wilderness? When Moses stood in front of the burning bush. Have you actually thought, said Jesus, about what happened in that simple little circumstance? They hadn't. They hadn't thought of what it meant for God to proclaim that he was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and to do that after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, and to do that in front of the individual that these people venerated more than anyone else. I don't think I need to say any more about that, because I think you all recognize the story and you probably all know the details as well as I do. But you see, Jesus had, in referring to the circumstance surrounding Jonah, in referring to the circumstance when Moses was in front of the burning bush, Jesus had answered their question about resurrection, and he had turned their problem in on them. They had the problem of determining what was the word of a prophet. They had the problem of determining whether Jesus' teachings should be included as part of Scripture. And Jesus answered them in a way that they should have been able to derive on their own. Now, as we said earlier, there's about half of the occasions when the Sadducees are referred to are in Matthew, and we've looked at those. Even though we didn't look at each one of the words, we've looked at each of these situations where the Sadducees are referred to. It's referred again in this little record that we just looked at, the wife who had seven husbands, in both Mark and in Luke. And we won't look at that, because the wording is almost identical in Mark and Luke to that which we saw in Matthew. About half of the occasions when the Sadducees are referred to are in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 4, the first verse, is the first time in Acts when the Sadducees are mentioned. And as they speak, Peter and John, from the beginning of chapter 3, went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And the story then continues with what Peter and John had been doing within the temple. And as they spake at the beginning of the fourth chapter of Acts, the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And we can see that this matter of teaching about Jesus and teaching about the resurrection was really causing some consternation to the authorities in the temple. And as we indicated earlier, in part, this is because it was still too close to the situation, the time when Jesus had actually been taken, imprisoned, tried rather rapidly, executed, and entombed. And then we know that from the earlier records that we haven't read, that there was a lot of discussion going about what was happening, that the chief priests had decided to set a very secure watch on the tomb, because people were saying at that time that something's going to happen. I mean, you know, people have said that he won't stay in the grave, that, and we've heard rumors that his disciples are going to steal the body, and things like that were raised. So the idea that something was going to happen was current, and it was going on in their minds. So now we get to the point where they're talking about Jesus, they're talking about his death, and they're talking about his resurrection. And they're doing it in the temple. Now, the Sanhedrin met at one end of the temple platform. There's a model of the temple. Is it still out? I don't remember. It's in the showcase back there still. And you can see the long arcade along the one wall. And it was in the end of that, in the east end of that arcade, that the Sanhedrin met. So when Jesus was taken before the high priest, he was taken into that arcade, and judgment was passed on him at that point. And now, Peter and John had gone back into the temple, and they were saying, yes, you took him, you killed him, but he's resurrected. And that was the thing that they had no answer for. They spake unto the people. And the chief priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came, being grieved that he taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hold on them, put them in prison, and as we know, God arranged for them to get out of prison. And they were back in the prison, back in the temple the next day, teaching, and the Sadducees asked for them to, for Peter and John to be brought out of the prison and brought before them for judgment. And guards said, they're not in, they've escaped. But they hadn't gone very far. They were back in the temple saying the same thing. Now I've lost the next little section I wanted to look at. Okay. Anyway, they beat them and released them. We're going now into the fifth chapter and the 17th verse. And the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Then the officers came, and they found them not, and now we're down to the point where there was Gamaliel in the 34th verse, a Pharisee, a doctor of the law, who had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said, ye men of Israel, take heed what you intend to do as touching these men. He then reminds them of one or two people who had stood up and indicated that they were, you know, on God's side, that they were going to lead insurrections and so forth, and what had happened to those people. And so in the 38th verse, Gamaliel says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. But it was the fact that they preached that there was something critically important about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which had sparked this whole discussion. I wonder whether they were beginning to ask themselves what the sign of the prophet Jonah meant. I wonder whether they were beginning to be a little disturbed about what had gone on. Now, when you work your way through the book of Acts, all of the major speeches end up with this same point. Whether it's Stephen, Peter, or whomever, all of the major speeches end up with this same point. Paul on Mars Hill ends up with exactly the same point. This matter of Jesus being crucified, died, and was raised again. Now, as far as the Greeks were concerned on Mars Hill, that was an inflammatory statement, and some said, well, we don't mind talking about it again, but others were very, very much perturbed by it, and there was a real problem among the Greeks and Mars Hill because of this belief in resurrection. But it was resurrection, it was Jesus crucified, and it was resurrection which was driving the preaching effort and the acts of all through the Acts of the Apostles. That was the point that everyone came to as critical That was the point that the early Christians had to grasp. And it was the fact that Jesus had been killed and was resurrected that finally caused the Christians to be expelled from the Jewish society in the synagogues towards the end of the first century. The Sadducees realized that they had to make a stand. They either believed something or they didn't. And their noses were being rubbed in what the apostles said at every turn. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. I'm now in the 23rd chapter of the section that was read to you this evening. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Now, where was Paul? Paul was, if Sanhedrin was indeed a bicameral legal institution at that time, Paul was at this point in the presence of the upper house. Paul was there where there were leading Sadducees and where there were the most prominent of the Pharisees at that point. And Paul was dragged in front of them because of what he had been saying. Also what he had done, and that was, it was a trumped up charge for what, where he was at the point. He had, certainly hadn't done what they said, but he was nonetheless there. And Paul then appealed to the Pharisees and to the intense difference of opinion that there was there. Now, do you remember what we read from Josephus? Josephus is not very flattering to the Sadducees. Josephus said that even when they talk to themselves, they're rather barbarous in the way they deal with one another. They had very strong opinions. They didn't mind speaking them in a very vocal fashion, and they didn't mind if the discussions got very inflamed. They were that sort of people. And Paul took advantage of that personality trait, shall we say, as well as the fact that this Christian insistence on the resurrection of Christ was a fact, and that was running against the flow of ideas that the Sadducees formerly believed in. So Paul just really pushed their noses in this at this time. He said, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I belong to a family of Pharisees. We all believe in resurrection. And what I'm saying is just an extension of what I believed all my life, said Paul. And to this people then, to those who stood in front of him, those were fighting words, as we may say. And they got to be a very intense difference of opinion. And the Romans then had to lift Paul out of this circumstance, and it took him out of a very difficult situation. Well, did the Sadducees believe in resurrection? Some of them did. Some of them didn't. But the real point isn't so much what the Sadducees believed, but the real point is that there was a lot of religious politics going on in the day. That into this world of very intense feelings came Jesus, came John, came Jesus, came Paul. And this was a direct challenge to those men who were supposed to care for the Holy Scriptures, who were supposed to determine which words actually belonged and should be kept within the Bible. And it was the fact that there were people here who were teaching something, and the Sadducees that had their noses rubbed in this point by Jesus, that these were people who were teaching something that the Sadducees refused to acknowledge. And the Christian church grew because it proclaimed the resurrection. Well, thank you. I'm going to stop at this point. But before I get down, I would like to say something on a quite different topic. Josie and I were in to see Brother Joe Hyten this afternoon. Yeah, he hasn't eaten anything for 4 days, and he's drunk very little over those last 4 days. So he's in hospice, as I think all of you realize. So it seems that he's just sort of quietly going to sleep. He hasn't really been awake for the last 2 days. Two days ago, they said he was quite bright and spoke with people, but for the last 2 days, he hasn't. So on a rather sad note, I leave you, but remind you that we do look forward to the resurrection.